Well, we're almost 7 weeks into the Easter season, and we come to the ascension of Jesus, which you've just heard read twice from Acts and then now Luke. It's a central story of the good news, but if we're honest, we've pretty much lost touch with it because, really, in spite of all our sophistication, we can be pretty literalistic when we want to be, and we often are when it comes to the Bible. I mean, we have no trouble understanding if an elementary schoolgirl comes up and says, "Tomorrow is moving up day." We don't think she means she's going to get in a helicopter or, you know, go to school on a higher level of floors. Or if we hear on ESPN that, you know, that LeBron James has ascended to the pinnacle of the NBA, we don't imagine him all of a sudden up, you know, somewhere on Mount Everest. But the moment we hear about Jesus ascending or going up to heaven, we think, well, since there is no up there, then he must not have gone. And actually, there's no up, absolute up anywhere. It just depends on where you're standing. So he must not have ascended to God and sitting at the right hand. And this hangover is, you know, from the Enlightenment's attempt to keep our focus squarely on ourselves, on humanity, lest we be disturbed by the idea that there might be someone in the universe more important than us. We can't have that. And the ascension means, among all the things it means that Jesus is Lord, and we are not. It also means that Jesus is both going away, in a sense, and yet coming near in the Holy Spirit, which explains that unusual note at the end of the gospel where it says, after Jesus is enveloped in the cloud and leaves, they go back to the temple in joy and praise God. They are filled with joy. And we understand that when we understand that for biblical people, heaven is not someplace far, far away, but it is another dimension of reality that touches earth at all places. I like how the 20th century Protestant theologian Karl Barth talked about heaven. He said, quote, "It is the hidden place where God takes space within the creation." And heaven is also the control room of the universe. So if Jesus now at the right hand of the Father is in this control room and he is Lord, how is he controlling these first disciples? And at this point, it's customary for preachers like me to say, and I've said it many times, those first disciples were people just like us. And of course, on one hand, that's true. They're born, they live, they suffer, they die at a far earlier age on average than we do, but in that way we are the same. But on the other hand, let's notice some of the differences too. Acts tells us that there are about 120 of these disciples, and there's not one high school or college diploma among the lot of them. And they're also much poorer financially than we are. And honesty demands, I hate to do this, but I have to tell you, there were no ordained clergy. No bishops, no priests, no deacons. Although it wouldn't take long for the church to say, "Oh yeah, well, Peter, he's the first bishop." So rest assured, the church has a bishop. And lastly, we need to notice, every one of these 120 are Jewish. So how is it that this uneducated, poor community could change the world? Well, the answer we first notice is they spend time with Jesus, maybe as long as 3 years. They watch him. They listen to him. They observe him healing the sick and breaking bread with the broken. They watch how he lives and dies in open surrender to God. And that had to be transforming. But our gospel today tells us that what really transformed them is, first and foremost, what changes everything is their experience of the resurrection. They've experienced Jesus as the firstborn of the new creation, a human being with a glorified body. And second, they understand they must stop depending on themselves and to give themselves over to God. In other words, they must now accept God's forgiveness. Instead of, you know, when we don't accept God's forgiveness, that means we end up playing the worthiness game. Some of us are very good at the worthiness game. Or we play the I'm better than you game. Very tiring. In Christ, though, they can play the I love you game and the I forgive you game, and they can build authentic community. And third, let's take note of this, they are anchored in the Bible. I had someone say to me last week, well, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. I don't read the Old Testament. But look what Jesus says. Everything written about me, written where? In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. They are anchored in the Word of God written. And that means that what's happening to them on that day stretches back over 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, when God first made his covenant with Abraham. And of course, it goes even further back to the beginning of time. And that these people have a role to play in God's story. But he says, first, you've got to wait. Wait 10 days for the promise of the Father, when you will be clothed with power from on high. And only in and through this power, the Holy Spirit's work will come to fruition through you. And so, with all this, the disciples know that the good news is not about them. This is a huge relief. When we think our life is all about me, that is such a burden because the me can't carry it. It's not about a me and my private relationship with God, as much as New Englanders love their privacy with God. Rather, it is, and it's not God's job to protect our middle-class, comfortable lifestyle and make us happy at all times. In fact, they have learned they will not find personal happiness as long as they make personal happiness their goal in life. Pursuing personal happiness is just the mind's dream that leads to suffering. And any Buddhist could tell you that, because even when we get what we want, which sometimes we've been pretty good at, we always find we want something new. It's a wonderful song by the artist Susan Werner. It's called I Can't Be New, and she's singing it to her partner. And she says in part, when you need a laugh, I can be your joker. Cut a loss in half, I'll be your broker. I can be your girl through the best and worst time. But I can't be the girl you notice for the first time. So much I can do, but I can't be new. You know, this is a woman singing to a man. It could be our TVs talking to us or our cars. True joy only comes, as we know, as we find our place, our role in God's story, where we're called to be witnesses and workers. Joy comes as we practice living for others in the power of the Spirit. So here I want you to consider a miracle. You know, I know it's hard to think about Jesus ascending into heaven. Here's a miracle to think about. The Lord who transformed the world through that 120, a couple millennia ago, is also transforming the world through us. Can we believe that? Can we believe that? Can we believe it? He does it in the same way. He anchors us in utter dependency on his grace and mercy. He anchors us in God's story, relieving us of the burden of just living my story. He anchors us to keep us just being adrift in the world's story, which can't take us anywhere. And he also promises us the Holy Spirit. We'll have that huge celebration next week for the day of Pentecost. There's no transformation without claiming our need for what God can give us. So let me be personal for a moment. I was ordained to the priesthood on Ascension Day 1979, which is about 450 years ago. Actually 35, I think. It was an evening service at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Peachtree City, Georgia. Because our new mission church didn't have a building of its own, and the one we were renting from the city was quite small. I remember some family and friends and colleagues who were there, some who since have died. I remember Bishop Bennett Sims, a bishop of Atlanta, after the service pouring out of the big flagon of wine, the leftover consecrated wine. They didn't have the same altar gill set up, so he went around to the back of the church and outside and poured it up against the back wall, right behind the back stones, singing, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." It was a wonderful moment. And I remember Bill Pregnell, who was the director of our field education at Virginia Seminary and who was my preacher that night. And he said, it was sort of an aside comment that went right through my heart. He said that me and my classmates were arrogant. I didn't expect to hear that, actually. I took it as an insult, which it was not meant as, but later I would take it as a gift of truth. We were not arrogant in the typical way of boasting and conceit, but in the subtle way of thinking that our education, our sophistication, our hard work, we'd just been to a great seminary, that we could transform the church. You know, and when you're 27, it doesn't feel like arrogance, but just confidence. And we, like those first disciples, had to learn and every morning have to relearn that what the Lord desires most from us is not our gifts and our talents, but our surrender. The surrender of our story to God's story. The surrender of our pride to God's power. The surrender of our sins to God's mercy. On Ascension Day, we see that Jesus is Lord and that we are not. And so we can give up trying to control our neighbors and instead spend our lives loving them, which is a lot more fun.